John 14 and verse 13. Tonight, if we put some of these aspects that we're seeing about prayer into points, it may help you anyhow. I hadn't planned on doing this, but maybe it will help us if we do. And so we're going to talk, we're going to move on from the seven words that we had for prayer last time. Before we do that, let's take time to pray privately and personally before the Lord and exercise ourselves in confession. So we pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your wonderful word and the communication it has for us relative to yourself. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, this divine means of communication with yourself that you've ordained for us as men. We thank you for your care and the assurance of your care and all the evidences of it and all the encouragements of prayer that you give us. We pray that you'll utilize this session for encouragement of our hearts in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay? The last time we met, we spoke of seven words in the New Testament for prayer. And if you would like, you might just take that and make that point one of general notes on prayer. We're not trying to delineate the doctrine of prayer. But maybe if we take this in some organized fashion, it may be helpful to you, more meaningful to you, or something you can refer to later on. And we'll utilize those seven words as a definition of prayer. And last week we saw that the seven Greek words in the New Testament essentially, basically mean to ask. In other words, you make requests in prayer. Now it may be that in your prayers you do more than that, and you should do more than that. We're told to pray with thanksgiving and so on. But the basic concept of prayer and the words that are used in the New Testament is the asking part, the making request of God. In the examples of prayer in the New Testament, in our Lord's example of prayer, in the Pauline examples of prayer, there is always a request of some type, and it's very specific and very pointed in terms of the apostle. When he prays, he gets to the point what he's praying about very quickly. So not only is this proven in the words for prayer, but it's proven in the illustrations of prayer that we have in the New Testament. Okay, we said also last time, according to John 14 and verse 13, that the purpose of prayer really is the glorification of the Father. Purpose of prayer equals the glorification of the Father. Glorification of the Father God. Okay? John 14 and verse 13. Okay? Now will you note that? And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, the purpose, the hinar clause there, the subjunctive clause, indicates that the purpose of the prayer was to show off God the Father. And he wants to do that in the life of the believer. He wants to answer your prayers. Okay? He may not answer the way you expect that he will, but the purpose of prayer is that he might be glorified. And notice it says that he might be glorified in the Son. The concept of approaching the Father in the name of the Son, see, that is the basis of our authority. This is point three that we got to last week. Point three. Prayer should be made to the Father. Prayer should be made to the Father in the name of the Son. Through the frame of reference that the Holy Spirit gives us. Through the frame of reference that the Holy Spirit gives us. Okay. Prayer, point three. Prayer should be made to the Father in the name of the Son through the frame of reference that the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, in the context that we are in, I want to show you about seven passages where Jesus uses his name as the apostle's authority with the Father. Okay? Will you look at that? And this is the night before the Lord Jesus is going to be crucified. In verse 13, we had in his name. In Christ's name. Now watch this. John 14 and verse 13. Okay? Then you have it again in verse 14. We've looked at those passages. Now you look at chapter 15, verse 16. I'm going to repeat this throughout this context. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Oh, that's not the right verse, is it? The next one. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. For whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In the 16th chapter, we have that same concept repeated several times, verse 23, verse 24, and verse 26. Okay? 16:23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing, question me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it unto you. Verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 26, at that day, that day in these passages is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, which is the age of the church. You shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. So what he's saying is that prayer is to be made, or petitions are to be made, to the Father in the age in which we live in Christ's name. Now last week somebody... let me finish that, and then I'll go to this other one place where perhaps it looks different. You'll never find in the Bible somebody just tacking Jesus' name onto a prayer. You just don't find that. You find a prayer in the Bible addressed to the Father, and somewhere along the Son they're going to be identifying in Christ's name with the Father. But they don't just tack it on there as sort of a shibboleth. The idea of praying in the name of Jesus means that we do not come to God in the basis of our own authority. Okay? We have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. We come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and that name connotates our authority with God. And it's a reaffirmation to us every time we do it that this is the basis of our access to God. The name of Jesus Christ. Okay? And instead of tacking it necessarily on the end of the prayer, you might put it in the beginning of the prayer. Right? Logically, to put it at first. We come to God in the name of our Lord, because this is the basis of authority. Okay? Now in the 14th verse of John 14, this verse here we have up here, John 14, 14. Some of you have a New American Standard Version. Or maybe American Standard. Does American Standard have me, if you ask me? American Standard doesn't have that. That's interesting. In the New American Standard, it says, if you ask me anything in my name, you see that? Now, the textual evidence for this runs something like this. It's interesting that the American Standard Version 1901 edition doesn't have it. Does it? In the margin? Yeah. Yeah. All the ancient documents will have me. Codex Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Ephraemi, Rescripti. They have me. It is omitted in that fancy German K stands for Textus Receptus, and also in Codex B, which is Codex Beza. Okay? And then PM means the majority, of course, of text. We'll omit that. Now, with our study of textual criticism, we know that the majority of text fits into this family here, so that's understandable, isn't it, that they would admit it. Well, what does he mean if we were to keep that in there? Well, here you have one of those, another one of those aspects of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not encouraging people to pray to him. The reason we know he's not is, again, that every place in the New Testament where we have Jesus encouraging his disciples to pray, or we have a Paul encouraging people to pray, or a list of Paul's prayers, they are always addressed to the Father God. So they follow the pattern, prayer to the Father. We have that in Luke 11. We have it in Ephesians 3. Examples of prayer to the Father. Yes? Okay, any questions about that? Yeah. Signal. But see, he always prays out of the frame of reference that the Holy Spirit gives him. Now, we couldn't say necessarily that the Holy Spirit... What does Paul say the Holy Spirit causes us to cry? Abba, Father. Father, Father. See, that's Galatians. What? That would fit here, too. Galatians 4 and verse 5, 6. Around there. That's right. I better look to make sure. That's pretty close. God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's verse 6. I can't say that the Holy Spirit caused this person to pray to Jesus, but the Holy Spirit certainly motivated him to lift his heart up to God. Now, when he goes to pray, he will have to pray out of his frame of reference. So he may pray a terribly ignorant prayer, you know? It just may be a dumb prayer. But no, a believer that knows better has no right to clobber that person over the head, because that's how that person has to pray. At least he's praying, see? So we have no right to look down our spiritual noses, and we know better, and to think less of this person. At least the person is praying, see? And maybe the time will come when we can correct the situation, see? You have to pray out of your frame of reference. As a young believer, you will pray prayers that if God answered them, you'd be in trouble. And the more mature you get, the more mature prayer you pray. Of course. Well, that does not mean that we should discourage a person from praying. They have to pray out of what's the basis of what they know. So we should encourage them to pray. Paul says, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, what he's indicating there is in all your anxieties, whatever they are, you make requests to God about them. Well, a lot of things that make a young believer anxious do not make a mature believer anxious. He has to pray out of that frame of reference, and that's fine. He should do that. Okay, question? Well, I don't know that we can technically subscribe to a formula for the name of Christ, but generally places that emphasize the humanity of Jesus will continually repeat the name of Jesus. That's their emphasis. They emphasize the human side of Jesus so much that they almost humanize him. You will find in that type of an environment, Jesus is your friend. Don't you want a friend that sticks close to brother? No, Jesus is such a friend. In other words, they're bringing him down to human level, which he is. But he's also the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that in the Pauline instances of prayer, that you will find him using full titles to Jesus Christ. He may say the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or something like this. He'll use a complete title, and I think that's always appropriate and wise. But again, a formulation of prayer is dangerous, where you teach people to pray words, not cognizant of the meaning of the words. The important thing is, in the use of the name Jesus, is that we realize that's where our authority lies. See? That's what we're trying to emphasize here. This is where authority is. Okay. Now, there are many New Testament encouragements to prayer. And for point four, and I'm going to give you some sub-points under this, because I'm going to go through some parables on prayer. But for point four, we want to mention the fact that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are replete with encouragement in prayer. In other words, the concept that God does want us to pray. Now, you have this, of course, in Daniel chapter 10. You have it in Ephesians chapter 3. You have it in Ephesians chapter 1 also. You have it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. You have it in Luke chapter 11. You have it in Luke chapter 18. Any number of references in the Bible, anywhere you look, Old and New Testament, you'll find these encouragements to pray. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have left is I want us to look at two parables relative to prayer. One found in Luke 11 and the other found in Luke chapter 18. Luke 11 happens to be verses 1 through 13, and the passage in the 18th chapter are verses 1 through 8. And what I want to do is go over the parable, and then I want to give you some sub-points under this fourth point that are really the basic concepts, the basic ideas of the parable. Okay? And these parables basically are teaching us to be encouraged in prayer. Okay? Now, will you turn to Luke 11? Luke 11, verses 1 through 14. We have a historical incident of our Lord Jesus and his disciples relative to prayer. We read in verse 1, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place," and this is very customary with the Lord Jesus, "that he did have a place of prayer and he did pray. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, Now, I'm not sure if the disciple meant teach us how to pray, but he did not ask that question. He did not ask teach us how to pray. He said teach us to pray. There is a difference. If you say teach us how to pray, then you're talking maybe about specifics, like praying to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those would be specifics. Now, I'm not sure the disciple meant that. The parable indicates that the Lord was teaching them to pray, to get involved in prayer. Now, let's go on. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the customary thing in many of our liturgical churches, they'll take these words and they mumble jumble these words. Or they're out at the graveside, or they're somewhere, you know, as our Lord taught us to pray. And the man up front starts saying, Our Father. And everybody says, Our Father. And then it becomes a rote situation. Where I went to college, they prayed this prayer every day. I wouldn't pray it. I just thought it was just words. When they prayed it, I just stood there with my head bowed. I wouldn't do it. I prayed something else. Maybe that was stubbornness, and maybe I was out of fellowship. But that is not what our Lord's trying to do in the passage. Now watch the parable that follows. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, at a horrible hour, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I don't have any food for him. So the illustration is that, you know, here's somebody who arrived at your place at an unexpected hour, and you don't have any bread around, nothing to serve this person. And you want to remember that, you know, bread was a staple food then, and they depended on it greatly. So you run over to the neighbor next door, your friend, and say, knock on the door, and it's midnight, and say, quick, get me a loaf of bread, will you, please, because we have company, and we have nothing to serve, and we're very embarrassed. Verse 7. Here's the response. And he from within shall answer you and say, quit bothering me. Can't you see I've got the door locked? It's all that stuff. My children with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. Now, the application. Jesus speaking. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. In other words, he is not motivated to give him bread on the basis of friendship. He is motivated to give him bread on the basis of his importunity. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as he needeth. Now, importunity is the word enidion. A-N-A-I-D-E-I-A-N. Now, this word literally means shamelessness. Shamelessness. Because this person was so shameless in this and so bold in it, the idea there, the word means persistence to the point of impudence. Okay. Impudent is the real meaning of the word importunatus in Latin. An importunate person is an impudent person. He just keeps bothering you and bothering you and bothering you. And in order to get the person off your back, then you yield to his request. Okay? It's like the guy that you led to Christ, that you've been beating him over the head for 6 months. Or maybe you didn't do it that. Maybe you just went and visited him at his home and he was embarrassed and he wanted to get you out, so he received the Lord like this because of your aggressiveness. He really didn't receive the Lord, but you thought he did. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, where you've been so aggressive in witness that you lead somebody to Christ, and really all the guy was trying to do was get rid of you. I'll receive the Lord. Okay, what do I have to do? Just pray this prayer after me. Great, thank you. Now you're saved, brother. Saved for eternity. It's really great. See you tomorrow. Well, okay. See you. Goodbye. The idea here is, because he was so troublesome, I'm going to rise and give him as he needed. Now the question is that a picture of God? Is that the way God answers prayer? Most of the commentaries say, yeah. I have a commentary on the parable by A.B. Bruce, and he says this. This parable admirably illustrates the power of importunity by showing how it can get its end. In other words, he says that the parable teaches us to keep beating God over the head, and finally God, in order to get rid of us, is going to answer the prayer. But watch what Jesus says, because what he says is going to teach us what importunity really means. And he's now giving the application. It's very clear. You notice he's saying, I say unto you, verse 9, again, he repeats that little formula. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now, it looks like the same thing is going on there when you look at it superficially, but it really isn't. See, all of those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, all of these are present imperatives. They're all present imperatives. So the action there then is sort of action. And again, that looks like importunity because of the durativeness of it, doesn't it? Well, it's going to mean that, but it's not going to mean what most of the commentators say it means. This means duratively. It means keep on asking and so on. And then the next verse says, because he that keeps on asking, and he that keeps on seeking, and he that keeps on knocking, well, doesn't say that, does it? For everyone that keeps on asking keeps on receiving, and he that keeps on seeking keeps on finding, and he that keeps on knocking finds it, it is open to him. Okay? Well, again, then we come back to the question. Prayer, according to that point of view, if you follow that normal commentary point of view on this, prayer is an exercise in overcoming the reluctance of God. God is reluctant, and so we overcome his reluctance by continually beating him over the head with a 2x4 prayer that we have in order to get his attention. Well, that is the wrong interpretation of this parable, and it's the wrong concept of prayer. The parable is given in contrast to God, rather than in parallel with God. God does not act that way. But God does want us to be importunate in prayer, meaning persistent in prayer, but not for the same thing. In other words, he wants us to keep on praying, but not necessarily for the same thing. He wants us to keep on asking, but not necessarily trying to get his attention for something that we think that we need. And he's going to qualify his attitude. Well, let's go to chapter 18, because there's a similar parable in chapter 18, and then we'll come back to this to qualify it. Now, in chapter 18, There is a parable of an unjust judge. And this parable is given in a context of the last days, in the context of the very godlessness of the last days, and how tragic earth conditions are going to be. And in the midst of that, it says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this age, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now that word "men" there is really "they," that they ought always to pray and not to faint. And it's apparently referring to his disciples in the time of those end age incidents. But irregardless, let's just go on, because it's similar to this other one. Spoke this parable, and the point of the parable was that men ought to keep on praying so that they don't faint, or and not to faint, because the conditions are going to be such that men are going to want to give up in their mentality. Okay? So the point of it is that they should be continually praying. He said this: "There was in a certain city a judge," probably a Roman judge, "which feared not God and neither regarded men." In other words, this person was very, very independent. "And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying," and the word "saying" here is a present active participle, which means she keeps on saying. She's been very important. "And she keeps on saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary,'" and that "avenge" is an aorist, see? She wants it done right now. She keeps on pushing her point to the judge. "And he would not for a while," verse 4. "But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I fear not God, nor regard men, yet because of this widow, because this widow troubleth me.'" She keeps on bothering me. And the word for trouble there is an intensified form of the word trouble. She bugs me, what he's saying. "Because she bugs me, I will avenge her. Lest she keeps on doing this, she's really going to weary me." Again, another parable in contrast. Now watch the contrast between that and God. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily.'" In contrast to the unjust judge, God is going to do this speedily. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith in the earth?" That parable really is a parable about tribulation saints. But again, same concept of prayer, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, he is encouraging prayer in that context. Now that's what he's doing back in the 11th chapter. Same way. You have two parables on prayer. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the earthly story is in contrast with the heavenly meaning in both of these parables relative to prayer. Now let's go back to the 11th chapter. Well, let's take some sub-points on point 4. Maybe we can bring this up to date. Then we'll finish it. Now what we're saying is that there, under point 4, is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are replete with encouragement in prayer. And here are two parables that our Lord Jesus gives, that both of which are tremendously stimulating in the concept of prayer, encouraging us. So let's take a few sub-points relative to their teaching. Point 1. Again, this you should make certain that in your notes that this is based upon these two parables. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And really, mainly, I'm basing my thoughts on the 11th chapter, because this other parable is very, very relative to the tribulation period. Point one, we are to pray. We are to pray. And you have those three words, ask, seek, knock. For those of you who teach children, you can get them to remember this little thing by underlining those first three letters, which give you the definition of prayer. We are to pray because God is our Father. God is our Father. And we, His sons. When my children come to me and they say, Dad, I need some money for this, I tell them, you come to the right person. The reason they come to me is because I'm their father. If they came to you, I'd be shook up. It'd bother me. They come to me because I'm their dad. And that is the concept of prayer in the Bible, the general concept. We said this in this divine means of communication, in this divine means of communication. Now we are communicating to the Father, and we are communicating to Him what we know to be felt needs. Generally, when we really pray, we have a real felt need. And He is communicating to us Himself, His answer to our needs. Okay, in this divine means of communication, we are not to browbeat God. We are not to browbeat God. A prayer is not overcoming His reluctance. Prayer is not an exercise in overcoming His reluctance. Okay? Okay. Point three. These parables in Luke, we have 11 and 18, are parables of contrast. God is to be contrasted. God is to be contrasted to the reluctant friend. To the reluctant friend in chapter 11, and the unjust judge in chapter 18. I had always felt that on those parables, and I was so happy when I found that G. Campbell Morgan also interpreted those parables that way. Okay. Point four. Everybody have that? If you don't have that, well, you feel free to come up there afterwards and flash that up there and get it. Importunity in prayer. Thank you. Importunity in prayer. And Jesus is teaching us to be persistent in our prayer. Shameless, but not for the same thing. The importunity in prayer means quickness to pray. Quickness. Alacrity. Alacrity have two L's? Not sure. Alacrity in prayer. Okay, remember what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching His disciples to pray. That was the request in verse 11. In chapter 11. In chapter 18, He was illustrating that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So he's teaching us alacrity or quickness in prayer. Okay? Readiness to pray. That ought to be our attitude. Now you find the same thing in the Pauline epistles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and what? Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Same idea. Quickness. Alacrity in prayer. Not an endless harangue for the same thing. See? Not a bunch of people getting together and just endlessly haranguing over the same point or the same issue. God is to be contrasted with that kind of thing. He doesn't need that. Okay? Okay. Now I have a few more points, and they are illustrated in the last part of this parable in Luke. And let's look at that before we take the points, okay? Go back to Luke 11. And verse 11. Again, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, to be quick to pray, to make the request known to the Father. And so he said in verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you human beings who are human fathers, will he, the father, the human father, give him a stone? Okay. Now what would a stone be? Here your son comes and says, Daddy, I'm hungry. Give me a piece of peanut butter bread. And so you go out in the backyard and pick up a rock and hand it to him. No. What's the contrast? What good is the stone going to do him when he's hungry? No good. In other words, when you parallel that with God the Father, the parallelism would be this. If you ask something of God, he is not going to answer you with something that's no good to you. The thing that you may even be asking him for may be no good to you. To you, you think it's good. But in his will, he knows it's not good. He's not going to give you something that's not good for you. Yes? Okay. Now, that's not all he says. Or if the son, a human son, asks his father for a fish, will the human father for a fish? For those of you interested in Greek preposition, the word for there is ante. Remember? Substitution. Instead of a fish, his father will give him a serpent. Daddy, I'm hungry for some fish. Well, here's a snake. Now, what's a snake? Contrast to the stone. Harmful. A snake is harmful. A snake could hurt him. Okay, what's the parable to God, or the parallel to God? God, when you ask God for something, he's not going to give you something that's going to hurt you. See? Same thing reaffirmed in verse 12. Or if he should ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Something that's going to do damage to this person. So the idea is this, and that's contrast. Contrast between human beings and God. When we pray to God, he's not going to give us something that is useless, and he's not going to give us something that is harmful. He's too wise and intelligent to do that. I remember as a little boy, I've used this illustration before. My father had a watch fob. He had a pocket watch. On his watch fob, he had a little pearl-handled knife. And I thought that pearl-handled knife was the neatest thing that there ever was. When I was about 2 years old, I still 2 to 3 years old. I remember this. I really do. One wouldn't think I could remember that far back. But I asked him for that knife when I was about 2 and a half. And we lived in a third floor tenement house with one of those steel fire escapes. You ever seen those lattice steel fire escapes where the last part you have to stand on it for it to go down? We had one of those out there. And I remember... He had that chain, that watch on his dresser, and he was at work, and that was his Sunday deal. He only wore that on Sundays. And I went in and I got that knife off of that watch fob, and I ran out on that lattice fire escape. And my father told me, he says, "I'm not going to give you that knife, because the first thing you'll do is cut yourself." "No, I won't do it." I ran out on that lattice, the fire escape, and I opened up the knife, and the first thing I did was gash my finger, just blood all over the place. Now, as a human father, he was too wise to let me have what I was requesting at that time. See? Now, if a human father's that way, he's not going to give me something useless, or he's not going to give something... How much wiser is God? So Jesus is not only encouraging us in the concept of just our this way expression, but he's also telling us that in prayer the Father's will is going to be made known to us, that it is a means of determining divine will in specific matters. God is going to communicate to us, see? Well, now we have let's get point five done, and then we'll go to this next interesting verse, point five. God will not answer our prayers for something good. By giving us something harmful, something useless, a stone for bread, or something harmful. A snake. Okay, this is Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 and 12. In conjunction with that, point six. See, maybe that's why God hasn't let you have that motorcycle you've been asking for, that Yamaha. Point six, in contrast to that, God always answers our requests out of his infinite wisdom. And love means he answers our prayer for our good. Now here we want to compare Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13. Okay, let's look at the Luke 11:13 since we're here. If you then, being evil, know how to give good. See the contrast there? See the contrast between human and divine? If you then, you are human beings, a human viewpoint, evil viewpoint, you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them, present many here, who keep on asking him? Who keep on asking him what? What are they asking him? How does that fit the context? Pardon? Any request. Why, sure, the asking there is any request that they made. The asking there has to fit back into verse 10. They're asking God for specifics in their life. Okay? Now, here in the 13th verse of Luke, we're told that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who keep on, who are importunate in prayer, in the concept of prayer. Now, in the Matthew 7:11 passage, in the same parable, there's a substitution. There's a different word. Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them who ask him. So here we have good things. Here we have the Holy Spirit. Now the point we're trying to make, I'm trying to show you that what these two things are teaching is that God always answers our requests out of his infinite wisdom and love for our good, from his viewpoint. These good things have to be from his viewpoint. This concept of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, has to be from his viewpoint. Now the Pentecostal types have taken this verse and they utilize it to teach people to pray for the Holy Spirit. Totally, totally wrong. It's wrong on several aspects. First of all, it's wrong in the context. In no way is he teaching them to ask for the Holy Spirit in the context. Secondly, it's wrong because you never, never, never find any of his disciples anywhere in the New Testament ever asking God for the Holy Spirit. They don't do it. They didn't do it because that is not what they taught him. And that is not what Jesus taught them. What does the passage mean then about the Holy Spirit? Well, there's two possible, I guess there's more than two, but there's two that I can think of. One, you can dispensationalize the passage. You can say that this is pre-indwelling spirit age. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling these disciples at this time, nor any of their associates, nor any believers at that time. And prayer at that time was a means of Holy Spirit discernment. And you could say then that was specifically for that pre-cross experience. That's one way to explain the passage. You would not probably be too far from wrong if you explained that way. The other way is that you could just simply say, without dispensationalizing it, you could say that in prayer, through this divine means of communication, you are making requests to God, and God gives you Holy Spirit discernment in prayer. It's one of the means of him indicating to you what his will is. Okay? In other words, he gives us discernment to see the folly of our request. He gives us discernment to see why the answer maybe is postponed, or he gives us the answer, and God is glorified out of it. Okay. It does not mean, of course, to ask for the Holy Spirit. Any questions about it? Well, let's not say he may have more of an orientation, but let's say he'd probably be less Jewish. So was Matthew, when Matthew wrote. Yeah. Yeah. In other words, at the time of the writing, they're both in the church age. You mean the gospel itself? The gospel itself or the person? No, I don't think either of the Gospels point to church age, except very vaguely. Very vaguely. Hardly any of the Gospels point much to church age. And not, you know, a definite point. You know, most of them are pretty Jewish oriented, pretty kingdom oriented. Matthew, you know, of course, is very kingdom oriented. I know what you're saying. I don't know that Luke is any less. Now, the book of Acts, that's a different story. But the gospel itself. See, the gospels are dealing with the teaching of Jesus. And that teaching of Jesus is kingdom oriented. I mean, they're just, that's objective, right? So, the passage in the gospel that has more fertile eggs of Pauline truth. The passage in the gospel is the one we're in John 13 through 18. That's the one key aspect of the gospel that really has a lot of little things in it that Paul will really fully develop on down the line. That's the only one. Okay? Do I answer your question? I don't know if I do or not. Any other questions? I think it's a key. I think it's a fun passage. Key. Yes. Blaine. He may give you discernment about the folly of your request. He may give you discernment as to why God did not answer the request the way you thought it should be at the time. In other words, why maybe the answer was postponed. You will probably see the answer, but you may not see it immediately. He gives you discernment when the answer comes. Here's the way God answered that prayer. Now, this is illustrated all over the New Testament. The third one was that he may give you the answer and give you Holy Spirit discernment with the answer, too, as to how then God can be glorified in the answer. Discernment as to the glory of God in the... You may get the answer you asked for. In those first two, you may not have got the answer you expected. You may get the answer you expected, and along with it, you get Holy Spirit discernment and impetus to glorify God with the answer. These are illustrated in the New Testament. When Paul wrote to Romans in the 15th chapter, he says, I want you to pray about something. Well, here's what I want you to pray about. I want to come to see you. Now, I'm going on a trip. I'm going to Jerusalem and so on, and I'm planning to visit you. I want you to pray about it. I want to see you. And he really exhorts them strongly. Pray that I'm going to be there. You know how long it took him to get there? 2 years. You know how he got there? The government paid the bill. You know how they paid the bill? Or how the trip was made? In chains. He went there as a prisoner. Now, God answered the prayer. That took 2 years. In Daniel, you have it all said. Daniel is just depressed. And he lifts his heart up to God in prayer. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he's in mourning. He's so moved by this thing. And 3 weeks later, the angel of the Lord comes to him with the answer, and he says, Daniel, he says, the first day that you prayed, God heard your prayer, and he sent me to you, but I've been hindered on the way by the prince of Persia, by the tutelary angel to Persia who stopped me. And we had a little battle on the way. But God heard, and if you look at that Daniel 10th chapter, he says, God heard you the moment that you prayed and sent me to answer your prayer. It took 3 weeks for him to get there. Okay. The point of all of these parables is that the believers are to be quick in prayer. I want to reaffirm that, point 7. I know it's almost time to go home, but let me finish this. Believers are to be quick to pray. This is importunate. And I look at this, I can't see. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Philippians 4:6. Luke 11:1, and also 18:1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Okay. Do not let interfere with your prayer life the greatness of God, the omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God. Don't let that interfere with your prayer life. That ought to be stimulus to your prayer life. God is sovereign in every situation. And I can pray, I can let him know how I feel in the situation. And I can relax in his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence. But it's not to stop me from praying. He encourages us too much in Scripture to pray. Don't let the problem of natural law stop you from praying. Somebody asked me one time, you believe that if a man had a .45 pointed at you, and he pulled the trigger, and the firing pin of that trigger hit that firing cap, And in that little firing cap in the back of that bullet, that ignited, I can never remember what's in there, which is so volatile, and then that in turn ignites the powder in the bullet, and that forces that bullet out, the projectile itself outside of the cartridge, and it forced it down through the rifling in that barrel of that 45, and he's actually pulled the trigger. That's all going to happen. You mean to tell me you believe that if you prayed that God could stop it? I do. I really do believe that. If a person would did it, I'd probably be praying. And I probably wouldn't pray one of those long, drawn-out prayers. Yes, I believe that God could stop that natural law. He could interfere with that natural law and save me if he wanted to. There's just any number of things he could do. The gun could jam, could blow up, misfire. The guy could even miss. Are there any questions about what we're trying to say? Okay, the question a question is raised then, what about repetition in prayer? We do tend to repeat ourselves in prayer. Well, I think that basically we're taught not to be too overly repetitious. Now, how you would define what is overly repetitious is difficult, but we have an illustration of it in Paul's case, where he had this thorn in the flesh, and he said, I prayed three times, and then I got the answer. Now, apparently he didn't have the answer the first time. But by the time he prayed three times for the removal of that thorn in the flesh, we don't know what circumstance he prayed under. Maybe he prayed over here, and then maybe a year down the road he prayed for it again, and maybe 3 years later. We don't know. Maybe he prayed three times in a month. We don't know. We do know that he got an answer. And the answer was, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this was God's answer. And he didn't pray it anymore then. He says, and most gladly will I glory in my affirmity, if this is the case, that the power of God may be manifest, and the grace of God might be manifest in my life. So, if we pray, say we pray the first time and we don't get the answer we expect, then I think the next time we pray, we can